Genesis 37, right? Back on track here. I don't know. A few years ago, we bought my parents one of those family ancestry DNA family lineage things. You guys ever done any of that stuff? Yeah. So, some people get really into it. I'm like, whatever. You know, you can just tell me who's in my family, and I'll be like, all right, cool. But one of the things that I have learned in that, and if you've ever done any sort of like family lineage, genealogy, you know, tracing your family tree, inevitably in everybody's family tree, you kind of follow it, and then you get to you get to a name where you're just kind of like, ugh, right? Like one of the names that kind of makes you cringe a little bit, like, I wish that name wasn't there, right? And if you've ever done that and you're like, no, we've never had that in our family, I'm just, maybe you're the name. I don't know, you know? I'm not saying. I'm just saying we all have blind spots, okay? But it might comfort you. Either way, it might comfort you to know that even in Jesus's genealogy, his family, like his family tree, Jesus had some crooked branches on it, all right? And so really, that's what we're going to look at this morning is there's many crooked branches, but I want to look at one in particular this morning. And so we'll start in Genesis 37. I'm going to do a lot of paraphrasing this morning because we are covering just a big chunk of scripture. But just to let you know, if you want to go read this on your own, we're starting in Genesis 37. We're going to go all the way to like Genesis 49. Okay. That's a lot, but I promise we'll be okay. So anyways, Genesis 37 marks the beginning of really the story of Joseph. He's kind of becomes the central character in the story. But Joseph is not the guy we're going to look at today. We're actually going to look at one of Joseph's brothers. But his part of the story does begin in Genesis 37. And so to set the scene, Joseph is the youngest of his brothers. And he is like the obvious favorite of their father, Jacob. Right? It's very obvious to everyone that Joseph is the favorite. And so Joseph has a series of dreams. And in his dreams, they're sort of allegorical, but basically his dreams are all of his brothers are going to bow down to him and he's going to rule over them. Okay? And remember, Joseph's like the youngest of the brothers at this point. So you can imagine how well that went over, right? When Joseph runs to his brothers and he's like, guys, guess what? I had a couple of dreams and you guys are going to bow down and worship me one day. They were really excited about it, right? No, they weren't. They did what brothers would do. They decide, you know what? Joseph needs to be humbled and we're going to take matters into our own hands, right? And here we kind of see the depravity of humanity because their idea, it escalates quickly. All right, their first idea is like, you know what? We should kill him. Thankfully, Reuben, the firstborn, the oldest son, he's like, oh, hold on, guys, pump the brakes. All right, he's like, let's not do that. Okay, that's a little extreme. So Reuben's like, what if we just? Here's a pit. What if we just throw Joseph into this pit and just leave him, okay? Because Reuben, in his mind, he had an idea. It's like, we're just throwing him in the pit. I'll come back around. I'll rescue Joseph, get him out of the pit. All right, but so they all agree, like, okay, Reuben's idea is probably better. We probably shouldn't kill him, right? That would not go well at home. And so they agree, let's throw him in the pit. Apparently, Reuben leaves because what happens is, as Joseph is in the pit, the other brothers are still there, and they look up and they see a band of, like, traveling foreigners coming through. And this is where our main character for the morning steps into the picture, right? It's Judah. He is the fourth in line of these brothers. And so Judah steps forward. This is Genesis 37, 26. It says, then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. So in Judah's view, it's why would we kill our brother, or why would we throw our brother into a pit when we can just sell him and turn a profit? Okay? If you've ever had those thoughts about your sibling, like you've got some company here, right? And so Judah's like, you know what, we can sell him, we can turn a profit. That would be much better than us just killing him, right? And so here you have Judah initiating, basically selling his brother into human trafficking. All right? And eventually Reuben comes back, the oldest brother, and he sees that Joseph is not in the pit. So the brothers, they take his robe. Joseph had a robe of many colors, beautiful colors. It was kind of the symbol that he was one of the favorite. And so they take his robe, and they kill an animal, and they put the blood all over the robe, and they convince Jacob, their father, that their youngest brother Joseph, his favorite son, has been killed by a wild animal. All the while, they know what's really happened. And Judah is the one who's led the charge in this, right? And they keep the secret to themselves, all right? Now, that's pretty dark. We can agree. If we don't think that's dark, then we have some moral issues that we also need to address, okay? That's pretty dark stuff. But Judah's story, I would submit, gets even darker from there, right? By the way, sin has a way of doing that. Has a way of kind of snowballing until you find yourself in a place where you're like, how in the world did I get here? All right? At least that's my story. I don't know if you've got a story like that, but we can talk about that another day. So some years pass, and Judah ends up leaving the household. He actually moves to a new town, you know, gets some new friends. Eventually he settles down and starts a family. And Judah and his wife, Shua, have three sons. There's there's Onan, and there's Shelah, which doesn't sound like a son's name, but apparently it was back then, okay? So you got Judah and his wife have three sons, and as they grew up, Judah did what was customary in ancient cultures, and he arranges a marriage for his sons, beginning with the oldest, beginning with Ur. And so he arranges this marriage with a woman named Tamar, right? But the scripture tells us that his oldest son was wicked, and so the Lord actually puts to death, okay? And so now you got Judah, who has lost a son, and you've got Tamar, who has, his daughter-in-law Tamar, who is now a widow, right? And in those days, they practiced what was called levirate marriage, okay? And this is going to sound way weird if you're not familiar with it, but hang with me, okay? What they would do is, in that ancient Jewish culture, if there was a woman, a married woman who is childless, and she loses her husband, she becomes a widow, she was in a very vulnerable position as a woman, okay? And what they would do, also because it's a very patriarchal society, is that the household that she married into would take responsibility for her, okay? But they would do it in, I would submit, maybe kind of some weird ways, right? Because what would happen is one of the deceased man's brothers would basically take over his estate, take over his household, would marry his wife, that's his sister-in-law, if you're keeping score at home, right? He would marry his sister-in-law, and then he would give her children so that his brother's namesake would continue. Again, very patriarchal society, so that was very important to them. And again, it's weird to us, but this was part of their culture, okay? If you want some light afternoon reading, you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Kind of explains how all that worked. But anyways, so with that in mind, he's wicked, he's been put to death. Now Tamar doesn't have a husband, she's vulnerable. And Judah says, okay, well, part of our whole gig here is we're responsible for her. So he gives his second son, Onan, to be Tamar's husband, to take care of her, take care of the household, to perpetuate Ur's family name. Okay, but what happens is Onan also deceives Tamar, and he does not fulfill his responsibilities and obligations to give her children. And the Lord sees his deception as wicked, and so the Lord puts Onan to death. Okay, now understandably at this point, Judah, so now he's lost two sons, okay, and he sees he's lost two sons, and both of these sons happen to be married to Tamar, so he's like, okay. Maybe there's a common denominator here, right? And normally he would give his third son, Shelah, to her, but Shelah he wasn't old enough to be married yet, but also Judah's like, okay, we're striking out here, two for two sons, and they're both dead, right? And so Judah, understandably, he's like, you know what? I'm a little reluctant to hand over my third son. So what he does is he makes a promise to Tamar that he has no intentions of keeping, right? He says, you know what? My third son is not old enough to be married yet, but here's what I'll do. Tamar, you go back home. Go back to your parents' household. Remain a widow there. And then once Shelah is old enough to become your husband, I will send him to you. He will fulfill his obligations. We will care for you in that way, right? Makes a promise. So Tamar agrees to Judah's offer. But as time passes, again, Judah fails to keep his promise to Tamar. Right? And then in that time frame, not only does he fail to keep his promise to his daughter-in-law, but also his own wife dies. Right? So there's just a lot happening here in the family dynamics in the household of Judah. Okay? Well, at some point after that, like Judah grieves and he mourns the loss of his wife. And at some point after that, Judah is going into town to handle some business. And after a long period of silence, after a long broken promise from her father-in-law, Tamar gets word that Judah is headed into town. Right? And this is where things get like real weird. I'm talking like Jerry Springer levels of what in the world is going on here kind of weird. All right? You've been warned. All right? Also, I would just preface what I'm about to talk about with anyone who says the Bible is boring has either just not read it or I'm just like, exhibit A, all right? But the story continues. So Tamar, what she sees here is here's my chance to bring Judah down, right? He has failed to keep his promise to me. He has deceived me. Here's my chance to bring him down. And so what she does is she disguises herself as a prostitute, okay, as a very promiscuous woman. And she goes to the street corner where she knows that Judah is going to be coming in into town, okay? Which also, I would say, probably implies some things about Judah that she sees, you know what? This is my chance to get him. I know what I need to do. Dress up like a promiscuous woman and stand on the street corner and wait for him to come by, all right? So, sure enough, Judah comes through and he sees Tamar here on the corner. But Judah doesn't recognize that it's Tamar. Which, again, probably implies just how much attention Judah actually paid to her while she was his daughter-in-law, part of his household, right? Or like, I mean, I've got some questions about how this whole thing went down that the Bible just doesn't tell us. But however, Judah doesn't know that this is Tamar, his daughter-in-law, right? And so instead of seeing her and recognizing her as his daughter-in-law, Judah sees, here is a woman that can fulfill the desires of my flesh. And so he approaches Tamar and they begin to have a conversation and they negotiate a price, we will say, which if you read it was a goat. That was the going rate for this sort of nefarious activity. And so they negotiate a price, but Judah, here's the deal. He doesn't have, right? Most people don't carry a goat in their wallet to pay for things, all right? And so Judah's like, okay, here's what we'll do. I'm going to make a pledge to you. Here's what I will pay you, but I don't have payment with me. You can't Venmo a goat to anyone, like on the spot. So we've got to arrange something here so that like I can get what I'm looking for and you have a promise you receive your payment. And so Judah says to Tamar, what can I give you as collateral? And so Tamar, she basically just asked for some of his personal belongings. It's a signet ring and a cord and just some of his, it's basically the ancient equivalent of like a driver's license and a credit card, right? And so Judah's like, all right, that's fair. And so he hands over his belongings as collateral until he can send the payment to her later. One thing leads to another. They meet together for their rendezvous, right? And then some days later, all the while, Judah has no idea this is his daughter-in-law. Let me just remind you of that. And so some days later, Judah makes good on his promise, maybe for the first time in his life, and he's going to send payment. He's going to send the goat with a friend to Tamar. The only problem is when the friend goes to deliver the payment, this woman is nowhere to be found. Can't find her. Right? They begin to ask around the town, like, hey, have you seen this woman here? And people are like, dude, there's no woman here. Like, I don't even know who you're looking for. Okay, and so Judah says, you know what? That's fine. Let's just kind of just keep this on the DL, right? Let's pretend that nobody knows. Let's not make a big deal out of it. Let her keep my stuff, right? I'll go down to the clerk's office and get a new driver's license. It'll be fine. We'll just let it ride, okay? Because if anybody finds out what's going on, this is going to be pretty embarrassing, okay? The only problem is about 3 months go by. And in those 3 months, Tamar begins to get a little bit of a baby bump. I told you this is Jerry Springer stuff, man. Weird stuff, okay? So she begins to develop a baby bump, and then people begin to notice. But what people also know is that Tamar is not married. Okay? And they also know that Tamar is still technically under the responsibility of Judah's household. And so they send word to Judah and they say, Judah, your daughter-in-law Tamar is pregnant. And not only is she's pregnant by immorality. She's not married. She doesn't have a husband. Like, Judah, there's some stuff going on you need to know about. Okay? In fact, that's what Genesis 38:24 says. That Tamar, this is what they say to Judah. Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And so Judah does what any self-righteous person does that is just either just conveniently overlooked and forgotten his own immorality. Right? Judah says, well, you know what? We should deal with this the way the law tells us to. Bring her out and let her be burned. So the scene is set. You've got everybody gathering into the public square for a good old-fashioned public execution. Tamar's going to be burned. All the while, Tamar knows she's got Judah exactly where she wants him. Right? Hell hath no fury like a daughter-in-law scorned. Okay? And so here's what we read in verse 25. It says, as she was brought out, she's paraded out in front of everybody. What should have been, like, probably was the most humiliating, embarrassing moment of her life. She was brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, Judah, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said to him, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. So she basically brings out the driver's license and the credit card and says, Here's the father of this child. These belong to him. And she holds up his stuff, right? And in this moment, Judah knows he's been had. Right? He knows he's been had. Like if I use a Jerry Springer reference, if Mari Povich was in the crowd, this is where he stands up and he's like, Judah, you are the father, you know? And so this is like a humiliating moment for Judah. And yeah, I would say rightly so, right? He has not, he's done terrible, wicked things. Aside from the physical act, the deception and the lies and the broken promises, right? He's been humiliated before everyone. There's no way out. There's no more hiding it. And so maybe for the first time in Judah's life, he recognizes like how evil he really is, how wicked he is, how deceptive he is. And he says this in Genesis 38:26. He says, then Judah identified them. So maybe we give some credit for there, at least acknowledge that they were his. He wasn't like, like slide back into the bushes like the Homer Simpson meme, you know. So Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. So Judah's story ends here in Genesis 38, like in a humiliating fashion. Right? Humiliating, embarrassing. I mean, his reputation destroyed, tarnished. And if Judah's story ended here, we would say, one, we'd say, weird story, makes me uncomfortable. Tamar probably needs therapy herself, right? But at least Judah got what was coming to him, right? At least he got what was coming to him. Okay, but this is not the last time we see Judah in Scripture. Okay, because we fast forward. You flip the page, Genesis 39. Judah kind of fades into the background. And Joseph's story begins to take the front seat. And we don't have time to go into Joseph's story this morning. It was a roller coaster life. But about 20 years after Judah was publicly humiliated in front of, you know, everybody in town, his younger brother Joseph has risen to power in Egypt, and more specifically, Joseph is in charge of Egypt's storehouse, where they've collected grain, they've prepared for this famine, that Joseph knew was going to come because of a vision that he had had. And so Judah and his brothers, his household, they begin to be in need. They need food. And so they head down to Egypt because they know that Egypt has plenty of food. So they head down there to collect some food, having no idea, one, that their brother Joseph is even still alive, certainly having no idea that Joseph, their long-lost brother, is the one who will be in charge of determining their fate and rationing their food and making sure they get it, right? They're clueless. So as you go through this interaction they have with one another, Joseph recognizes his brothers the whole time, but not once do they actually recognize Joseph. And so through a series of back and forth, like interrogations and conversations and negotiations, Joseph sends his brothers, Judah and his brothers, back home. And he says, hey, if you want more food, if you want to come back and get more food, you got to do one thing. You got to bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, with you. I'm giving you nothing else until until Benjamin comes back with you. Right? And so they go back home. They stay there for a while, but they begin to run out of food. And they're like, we got to go back to Egypt. We need more food. And so they go to Jacob, their father. And they say, Dad, hey, we need more food. We're running out. But the guy who's in charge in Egypt told us that if we want to come back and get more food, we've got to bring our youngest brother, Benjamin, back with us. And understandably, Jacob is conflicted because Jacob has already lost one son, or so he thinks, Joseph. Okay, and part of this whole negotiation, he's got another brother that's basically being held captive, or another son that's being held captive in Egypt until the brothers come back, Simeon. And so you've got, like, Jacob has lost, in his view, multiple sons already, and now you want to take Benjamin back to Egypt with you. Right? He's in a bit of a crossroads here, and that's when Judah steps back into the story. Right, Judah says this, Genesis 43, verses 8 and 9. It says, Judah said to Israel, that's also Jacob, his father, send the boy with me, send Benjamin with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. And then Judah says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. Now, what would prompt Judah to do this? We don't really know, right? Maybe it's all those years of hiding what happened to Joseph. He still feels like the guilt of it. Okay, or maybe it's he's carrying the shame of what happened to him 20 years earlier in the public square, the whole Tamar debacle. Maybe he feels the weight of that. We don't know why Judah decides to step forward and offer himself essentially as a sacrifice. But Judah steps forward and he says, hey, should anything happen to Benjamin, right, I'll bear the blame for it. And so sure enough, they return to Egypt. And what happens, more negotiations, more back and forth. And Joseph decides he's going to test his brothers. And he does that by framing Benjamin, the youngest brother. So they brought Benjamin with them to Egypt, right? And Joseph intentionally frames Benjamin to where it looks like Benjamin stole some belongings from Joseph's palace. And so Joseph orchestrates this whole thing for Benjamin to be caught red-handed. And then Joseph says to Judah and to his brothers, hey, your younger brother has stolen from me. He's staying here with me. You all got to leave. But just as Judah promised his father he would do, he steps forward. And he begins to explain this whole situation to Joseph. Everything that's kind of happened up to this point, how they got here. And then he makes this request in Genesis 44, starting in verse 33. Judah says to Joseph, he says, now therefore, please let me, remain here instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Right? Judah knows I cannot go back home without Benjamin. Like, it would kill our father if we go back home without Benjamin. And so Judah, again, maybe for the first time in his life, he follows through on a promise and he says, I'll take his place. Let me stay here. Just let the boy go. And in that moment, there in the palace, Joseph breaks. Right? And as scripture kind of unfolds in the next few verses, Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. They thought he was dead. They didn't recognize him this whole time. And Joseph says to them, hey, I'm Joseph. I'm your brother. I'm the one that you all threw into a pit, and then you pulled out to a pit, and then you sold me into human trafficking. Right? He reveals himself. And you would have to imagine, at this point, Joseph, a lot of J, too many J's, right? Joseph is the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation in the world at this point. You'd imagine the fear that must have fallen on the brothers, but specifically on Judah. Remember, this whole thing was his idea. It was his idea to sell Joseph into slavery in the first place. But Joseph makes himself known to his brothers. He extends an unbelievable kind of grace and compassion towards his brothers. Okay, there are a lot of places in the Bible where I'm like, I wish I could have just been a fly on the wall. But this is one of them. Definitely one of them. And so what happens is the family's reconciled and restored, and the entire family moves from their land there, what would have been the promised land, Israel, and they move into, or not the promised land, but they move from their land into Egypt. If you're wondering how Israel got enslaved in Egypt when you get to the book of Exodus, it's because the whole family moves into Egypt. And there Joseph agrees to take care of them, agrees to provide for them all the days of their life. And then some years later, you get to Genesis 49, and their father, Jacob. Okay, you got Jacob, you got Judah, you got Joseph, I'm putting in some work today, all right? Trying to get all these names right. But you have Jacob, the end of his life on his deathbed. And one of the things that fathers would do as they knew their days were drawing near is they would bring their sons in and they would pronounce blessings on them. And usually they would start with the first, with the oldest. They would, as the oldest son in a very patriarchal society, they would basically get half of the father's estate, and then the rest would be divvied up to the rest of the brothers. And so Jacob brings his sons in, and starting with the oldest, started with Reuben, and then on to Simeon, and then on to Levi. He's pronouncing his blessings on them. But then when it gets to Judah, this is what he says. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. In other words, Jacob's saying, Judah, your brothers will bow down to you. In the same way that Joseph once dreamed that all of us were going to bow down to him, and they kind of did, Judah, your brothers will bow down to you. Judah's a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouches a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him? But listen to this. This is what I really want you to see. Verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him, to Judah, shall be the obedience of the peoples. What's basically happening here is Jacob is pronouncing this blessing, and he's saying to Judah, that the kingdom shall not depart from him. It shall not depart from his lineage, his family tree. And here's what's crazy about it. It's not Reuben. Not the firstborn. That would have been normal in that society. It's not Reuben who's given the blessing. It's not Reuben who's told the kingdom will never depart from you. Right? And it's not Joseph, right? Joseph was one of the youngest brothers, but we can understand, right? Joseph was his father's favorite, right? Joseph displayed throughout his life kind of an unwavering trust in God that got him in positions of power and authority because of his unwavering trust in God. You could at least understand if Jacob was like, Joseph, you're the one. Right? Everything is going to funnel through you from this point forward. That would at least make a little sense. Okay, but it's not Reuben, it's not Joseph, it's Judah. It's Judah who sold his brother into slavery. It's Judah who hid the secret and kind of conspired with his brothers to hold the secret from their father for all those years. All right, it's Judah who deceived, made empty promises to his daughter-in-law. It's Judah who used his own daughter-in-law to fulfill the desires of his flesh. It's Judah who is outed and embarrassed and humiliated in public fashion. Right, Jacob looks at him, Judah, and says, God's kingdom is going to come through you. And as the story of the Bible unfolds, right, the kingdom of Israel is established. Right, and as you read through the history of Israel through the Old Testament, some of Israel's most notable, prolific, incredible kings would come through the line of Judah. Right, David, King David from the line of Judah. But eventually the kingdom is divided. Once you get past David into his son and then into his grandsons, the kingdom is divided. And it's conquered. And it seems as though Jacob's promise that the kingdom of God was going to come through Judah, it seems as though like that ship has sailed on that. Right? It's reached a dead end. Story's over. Roll the credits. Let's go home. And then you get to the end of the Old Testament. 400 years of silence between the close of the Old Testament and the first pages of the New Testament. 400 years where God does nothing, says nothing, in no way does he communicate with his people. Silence for 400 years. But then one night, in Bethlehem of Judah, a child is born. Jesus, who would be the King of Kings. Right? The one who would come and inaugurate or initiate, set up a kingdom that would never come, that will never come to an end. And if you trace back through Jesus' family tree long enough, and you can do this in Matthew chapter 1, you can do it in Luke chapter 3, you follow those lineages long enough, you trace Jesus' family tree back long enough, you'll find a crooked branch with the name Judah scribbled on it. It's a powerful story. It's a powerful story, but it's not just Judah's story. What I mean by that is in many ways, Judah's story is a story that we all share. Maybe it doesn't look as dark and depraved as Jesus did at various points. Right? Maybe it does. I don't know your story. But all of us have like a story. And according to the Bible, our story is that none of us are righteous. Right? When Judah was publicly humiliated, you remember what he said? When Tamar outed him, he's like, she is more righteous than I. Like Judah was come face to face with the reality that he was unrighteous, morally bankrupt. And the story of Scripture is that all of us, in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, are unrighteous, morally bankrupt. But just as Judah was willing to offer himself as a sacrifice, to kind of stand in the place of his brother, the child that was born in Bethlehem would grow up and live a perfect life, unlike Judah. Right? And it wasn't just that he was willing to stand in the place and take the punishment for others. He actually did. Right? Jesus grew up, lived a perfect, sinless life, and then willingly went to the cross to take the punishment that you and I deserve because of our unrighteousness. And then through faith in him, like when we place our faith, our trust, we like push in all our chips and say, Jesus is the only hope I've got. The good news of the gospel is when we do that, Jesus' perfect righteousness is then given to us so that we get to walk away free. He took the punishment for us so that we could walk away free. But not only, like, it's, that would be enough. It would be enough if God was just like, you know what? I'm not going to punish you, but I'm not super excited about you. Just get on the team. Let's just not talk about it anymore. That would be enough. But the story of the gospel is that not only do we get to walk away free from the penalty of our sin through faith and trust in Jesus, but it's that God redeems our sin. Like, he redeems the broken, fractured, messy, ugly, depraved, embarrassing, humiliating days, seasons, moments of our lives. Right? He redeems our stories and he uses them for his glory, for his perfect purposes. Okay, the story of Judas serves to remind us that because of the advent, because of the arrival of Jesus, because of his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, because of Jesus, your failure is not final. It doesn't have the last word. Okay, and so two things, because of that, two things quickly. One, I just want to be like super clear. Jesus came to pay the penalty for your sin so that you could walk away free. Okay, and that forgiveness and that freedom is available to you this morning. Like, you don't have to get yourself cleaned up. You don't have to like pay off all your bad deeds. You don't have to like present yourself in a certain way. You don't have to get your life in order. That's not how it works. Scripture tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so you can, like in your mess, in your brokenness, in your humiliation, you can come to Jesus and repent of your sin, turn from your sin, say, this way is not right and it leads to death, and turn to Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him, right? Push all your chips in and say, he's my only hope. And you can receive forgiveness and freedom and walk away because of what Christ has done for you. Right? It's just believing that the finished work of Jesus was sufficient to pay for all of your sin, past, present, future. Okay? And if you are here this morning and you've never done that, I would just plead with you. I would plead with you. There's no greater gift that you could receive this Christmas season than the gift of salvation, the gift of being adopted into God's family as a beloved daughter or son of the King. And so if you're here this morning, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, I mean, or any of our prayer people here at the end of service, we have lanyards on. We would love to have a conversation with you about that, whether it's during the response time or even after church, or we can get together one day this week and have a conversation about it. We'd love to talk with you about what it means to repent of your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Yeah, but second thing, Jesus is not only willing to like forgive your sin, though he does, that he wants to redeem it. He wants to redeem it. That means your sin, your past, maybe even your present, okay, your story is not beyond his capacity to use it in his plan of redemption. I mean, the story of Judah, right? If the ship had sailed on anybody, it probably should have been Judah. Some dark stuff going on there. And yet Judah's the one that God, in his perfect plan of redemption that we don't always see and understand in the moment, he says, Judah's the one that I'm going to use to usher in my kingdom. Okay? And listen, you're not going to usher in the kingdom like yourself through one of your offspring, but you can contribute to God's kingdom that continues to grow and expand throughout place and time if you would just like let him use your story. Let him use your past. Let, like, despite your brokenness, to be used as part of his plan of redemption. Okay, because I think what happens is sometimes Sometimes I think we get to where we say, okay, God can save me, but we stop there and we actually don't think he can still use us. My past is too messy, too broken, I got too much baggage, right? And I'm here to tell you, like, that's not true. Right? The story of the Bible is the story of God using unbelievably broken people to accomplish his perfect plan. Right? Like, if you're here this morning, it's like, man, I've been too bad. I just want to tell you in love, like, quit staring at your belly button, like, get your head up. Like, the Lord wants to use you. You're not too far gone. Right? Your past is not too broken. Right? The Lord wants to use you in his perfect plan of redemption. Right? When we believe that our past is too much, we've got too much baggage or too messy, when we believe that, we're believing a lie from the enemy. Right? Scripture calls Satan an accuser of the brothers. And here's why. Satan cannot, if you're a Christian, if you're a genuine believer, you've genuinely professed faith in Jesus, Satan cannot snatch you out of God's hand. Okay? But what he can do is make you believe that you're unusable. Make you believe that you're too broken. Make you believe that you've got too much stuff. Make you believe that, man, I'm a dark spot. Like, just use somebody else. Can't use me. And he'll try to convince you of that. If he can't snatch you away from God's hand, he's going to at least try to keep you from being a part of God's redemptive plan moving forward. So that other people might see, oh my gosh, God can really use broken people. Maybe God actually wants to do something in me, because now I look at you and your story is messy and my story is messy too, but God's using you. Maybe he can really use me. Maybe he can actually save me. Right? Like the enemy will absolutely try to keep you on the sidelines. And I just think the story of Judah is a reminder that the Lord uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect purposes. Or to use the illustration we've been using with the family tree, the Lord uses crooked branches to make straight paths. And that's good news. Because outside of Jesus, crooked branches are all he has to work with. And he delights to. He delights to. But listen, Jesus doesn't just save you to give you a spot on the team, but to go say, hey, go sit at the end of the bench. I need the varsity team. You're like third string. But Jesus doesn't save you to set you at the end of the bench. Jesus saves you to get you into the game. And so I'm going to plead with you this morning is to trust him. Take him at his word. Surrender to him fully. Right, and allow yourself to be used as an instrument in his perfect plan of redemption. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we come to you and, Lord, first, just grateful. And grateful feels like such a hollow word. I don't know what word to use. Just grateful that you would love us enough to give up your own son to save us from our sin, from the messiness that we've created for ourselves. But not only that you would save us, that you would want to redeem the messy, broken, fractured parts of our lives, and that you would want to redeem them and use them as a part of your perfect plan of redemption. And so my prayer this morning, Lord, is really just simple. One, I pray, Father, if there's one here this morning that has never responded to your offer of salvation, that Lord, you would open their eyes to see that you are a God who is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast, unwavering love, that you are willing to forgive even the most heinous of sinners. And Lord, I pray that if there's one here this morning that whose eyes are open, I pray that they would put their faith and trust in you. But then, Lord, for all of us, especially those of us who, I mean, we've got a past, we've got a history, we've got maybe even a present. Those of us who would be tempted to believe, man, I just don't know that the Lord could use me. I pray that you would silence the voice of the accuser. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to really see and believe that you want to use us. That you have a plan for us to get off the bench and get into the game, right? To make Jesus known, to proclaim, I just think of the words of Peter in this moment, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Lord, would you help us to see that we all have a part to play? You've saved us for that. You've saved us for good works. Help us to walk in them, Lord. Help us to put to death this idea that we're too broken, that we're too far gone, that we've got too much baggage. Lord, would you use us, all of us, to make you known, to make much of you. Lord, we love you. We praise you for your grace and your mercy. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.